Seated.
Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8, 2 Samuel chapter 8, as we continue our series in the life of David, looking at what it means to walk authentically with God in the details of life, and we're looking at this through the perspective of David and truly his life before God. We've walked through quite a bit of Scripture together. We've walked through the life of David in so many different capacities. We've seen his failures. We've seen his joys. We've seen his running from God. We see his struggles on a day-to-day basis in the seasons of his life. And so, it's actually an encouraging time to look at this passage together as we see God giving David victory. If you would read with me 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to read the whole chapter. This is God's word. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line he spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought him tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betta to Beerothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. And when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Tou sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Tou. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, gold, and bronze. And these also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from the nations who he had subdued. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all the people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army. Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Zadok the son of Ahitub and Amalek, the son of Abathar, were priests, and Seraiah was the secretary. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. This is the word of God. You look through all the ites, and you look through all the names here, you look through all the nations that are mentioned, and we say, what in the world? What does 2 Samuel chapter 8 have anything to do with, first of all, the life of David? Secondly, what does it have for us? I want to encourage us that there's much here. We know that Scripture teaches that all the Word of God is profitable and useful for teaching and training in righteousness. And I want to suggest to you that sometimes in historical narrative, it's hard to uncover the biblical principles and the truth that is there, but I assure you, it's there. And just on a side note of personal study, it's always important to dig the depths of God's word because it's there. And it never fails to see what God has for us in these passages of Scripture. really we see David experiencing a time of victory. And as we'll learn next week, there's some underlying sin in David's life that is not on the surface, but it's secret. It's kind of a secret sin that's about to come out. But in the midst of all this, God in his sovereignty has brought David rest, as we saw in chapter 7. And David said, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, I will have your son build me a house. But you will not build me a house. In fact, I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to use you to proclaim my name at this time in the earth. And from you will come a great king. And we looked at the prophecy of the Messiah. Well, it's in that context that we come to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And notice the first verse here. It says, after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Notice the first two verses here. It says, after this. After what? After David had spent a season of prayer, a season of time with God, listening to God's word and in prayer. Notice that this is what happened in chapter 7 that we looked at last week. And it's out of these spiritual disciplines that God brings victory. And it's so important for us to understand that when we are aligned with God's word and we are praying in that direction, that God works. Why? Because God is the one that's actually doing it. It's not us. We have enough examples in David's life to see his flesh at work. In fact, we're going to see that next week. The best of his flesh. And the best of us is to be shown in our daily lives. I think we can attest with David that we see God working in our lives most when we're most satisfied with him in who he is. And we're going to see that in several places in this text. Really, what these few chapters are about is really David's victory over surrounding nations. Secondly, his victory over Saul's house. And finally, his victory over Syria. And that's just the content. And then we'll look at this as how God makes application to us today as God's people. First of all, the victory of the surrounding nations. Notice that these nations, it doesn't give this away in the passage, but a little deeper study tells us that these enemies are surrounding him. We have Syria to the north. We have Edom to the southwest. We have the Philistines on the coast of what is now Israel. And then we have everything to the east of him, which would be the Ammonites and all the enemies of that were particularly aligned with Saul. And so these guys still exist. There's people that hate David, and David knows this. And God is giving him victory. So notice a context here that it's after this that David defeated the Philistines. Do you guys realize how long they've been fighting the Philistines? It's been all of David's life, all of Saul's reign 40 years before that. And even before that, in the time of the Judges, we see the Philistines rising as a very powerful people. If you got a chance to pick up the study guide for this series, there's some great information on the Philistines there. They were solid men of war. They were excellent even at sea. And they actually had the monopoly on iron ore at the time. Their weapons were superb compared to Israel's and to surrounding nations. And they conquered and they brought terror wherever they went. And so this has been a constant thorn in Israel's side. In fact, it says here that it says that he subdued them. Notice that he didn't completely annihilate them. We do know from scripture, but also regular history, that the Philistines eventually became annihilated. But it says he subdued them. They'll be back. And David took Metheg-Amma out of the hands of the Philistines. What's beautiful about this period of scripture is we actually have parallel passages in a chronological way. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but the Psalms were written at this time as well in David's life. As we read Psalm 20 this morning as our call to worship. But First Chronicles parallels these passages almost word for word. But there's something that we actually miss in this passage if we don't read First Chronicles chapter 17 and 18. And that is the definition of what is Metheg-Amma. And we realize that 1 Corinthians 18 actually gives us some insight that these are actually the ruling towns of Gath. Gath was the capital of the Philistines. And it says David took that out of the hands of the Philistines. Now, why was this a strategic conquer conquering area. Why was it important that he subdue this? Well, from the context of this passage, it's important because this was the bridle, if you will, of the political situation in the Middle East at that time. The Philistines had hold of it. And without taking it from the Philistines, there would continue to be a hold on trade. There would be a hold on the political moves of not only David, but also the surrounding nations. There's a lot of unrest going on. And so it's at this point that God strategically uses David to take this power from the Philistines in a very ordered fashion, but also a very strategic move for Israel. And so notice verse 2. It says, he defeated Moab, and he measured them out with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became the servants of David and brought tribute. We have to look here. There's really five nations that God is dealing with, and you add a couple extras that have been kind of left over from the past. First of all, we had the Philistines. We see that in verse 1. Secondly, Moab, which we'll make we'll speak about more here in just a moment. And thirdly, we have the Zobites, which we'll see conquered as well in this chapter, and then the Syrians. And the Syrians kind of get taken out in several campaigns and then brought under submission under David. And then we also have the Edomites, Ammonites, and the Amalekites. Amalekites go all the way back to Moses. These are guys that should have been taken out years ago. And there's a parallel here, guys, to the what God has told us to do. If we don't do it completely, it comes back to haunt us, doesn't it? There's sins in our life, guys, that we have failed to deal with, and they come back to haunt us. And notice that the subduing here, there's something to be spoken of very powerfully here, that they're not conquered. They're not completely annihilated. It's like a weed that you cut down and it grows back. And this is what David's been dealing with his whole life as king, but also his former king Saul dealt with this as well. And so you have these nations that are causing problems, and David can't really have any rest from them. But we saw that God gave a period of rest, but then it's time for war now. It's time to take these guys out. So we see the Philistines. Secondly, we see Moab. Verse 2. It's very interesting, Moab's history. If you go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 19, we don't have time to look at all this, but I'm going to give you a few scriptures that you can look up if you want to understand the history of Moab. But Moab was the result of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters back in Genesis 19. Remember, Lot got out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the daughters said, how will we continue on our line? Let us make our father drunk with wine, and may we have progeny from him. And this is the result. They were a thorn in Israel's side to the people of faith that came and were descendants of Abraham by faith. And we see this in Numbers 22, then later in Deuteronomy 23. This problem keeps coming back like the tide. Judges chapter 3, we see the problem with the Moabites again. We see this in the book of Ruth. Again, we see a daughter of the Moabites. And then in 2 Kings 3, 4, and 5, we see this. And then the final judgment comes all the way at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Zephaniah. It says this in chapter 2, verse 9. It says, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become what? Like Sodom. And the Ammonites like Gomorrah. A land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. Do you hear that prophecy that even some of Israel has been lost? Why? Due to their lack of faith. Deuteronomy 28, they've been taken off the land. There's a lot here, folks. But notice that this prophecy from Zephaniah is going all the way back to Genesis 19 and saying that in the context of Genesis 19, the whole area of Sodom and Gomorrah was burned with fire by a judgment from God. And remember, even Lot's wife turned around and she turned to a pillar of salt. Do you remember this? And so hundreds of years later, almost 1,200 years later, God is still prophesying the same judgment upon this people that barely made it out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these are the relatives that David is still dealing with. Take a look at verse 3. We also have the Zobites.
Look at verse 3. It says, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power from the river Euphrates.
There's a lot of geography here. And again, we don't have time to look at all this, but I already mentioned that we have victory to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. And really what this is the very promised land that God gave Israel and prophesied this back in Moses' time. David is actually seeing the realization of the land. And this is a fulfillment not only of prophecy, but of God's glory in the land. This is part of the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant that is coming to play in a very real way. And so we have the Zobites and then we have the Syrians. Notice this in verse 5. The Syrians, David took from them 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses and left enough for 100 chariots. Isn't it interesting here to note David's obedience? If we overlook what Deuteronomy 17 taught, that there was three things that God wanted kings to be careful of. He told them not to add to themselves wives. He told them not to add to themselves gold, silver, and precious stones that they would hoard up for themselves. And the other thing was not to multiply horses. Why? It was a symbol of pride. It wasn't a trust in the Lord. It was, hey, we kill our enemies, we take their power, and we use it against our other enemies and become stronger. It's very interesting that this is how a lot of things happen in our day as well. You use what you have, and you grow in power and strength, and the pride that enters your heart, and then you are not usable before God. And so some very real commands, and David here displays this perfectly by killing rather than taking. We notice here too his response as he gets victory. He, verse 7, took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. If we look at 1 Chronicles 18, it tells us that he brought the bronze and he brought the gold and he actually stored it up, and eventually Solomon uses this to build the articles of the temple in the next generation. So David still has the mindset that the temple will be built and I can prep this for God's glory. And he did this in an amazing way. So, but we also see here a heart of David to almost pick and choose sometimes of what is going on. Because we know that the women issue is going to bite in the next chapter or in the next season of his life with his sin with Bathsheba, which we'll look at next week. And so we realize that he's attentive to the word and he's compromising in some ways, but on the surface, God is giving victory. Notice verse 6 says this. And then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants of David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Jump down to verse 14. It says this. And he put garrisons. Notice the comparison between garrisons and what God is doing. Then he put garrisons in Edom, that's to the south. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Who are the Edomites? They're descendants of Esau. It goes all the way back. Notice the end of verse 14. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Church, it's important to realize that God gives the victory. It's mentioned twice in this chapter, and a great encouragement to our souls that God is working here. God is exalting David to take these places so that he can have victory. It's a parallel of what David's progeny, the Lord Jesus Christ, would do in bringing all enemies under subjection, and indeed he's doing that today. And so we see here a great instruction to our hearts is that victory belongs to the Lord. Not just in David's scenario of the surrounding nations, but in David's heart, that God is working and leading. And so we see here that in doing this, that he is bringing great humility to David because he's receiving this, but also at the same time, he is executing this. And we see that towards the end of this passage as well, as his administration forms and he becomes more and more the king that God has called him to be.
And so it's not just here that we see that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. We also see that there's victory over Saul's house. Well, what is this case? Where is he having victory over Saul's house? Well, jump to chapter 9, and I want you to see David's heart. In the midst of all this victory, we have his interaction with Mephibosheth. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And David said, is there still anyone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake?" How is it that a king who has been chased his whole life, who finally is tasting God's promises for him to subdue all the nations around him and yet show kindness on a son or grandson, in this case, of Saul? You would think that everyone should die. Ishbosheth was murdered at the beginning of 2 Samuel. All the challenges to the throne were taken care of. Even though David didn't desire that, God in his sovereignty took him out. And so he remembers, notice here, that there's kindness to Mephibosheth. And notice that it's for Jonathan's sake. So notice here that the beauty of David's heart going to a man who is not worthy, a man who really deserves to die, and a man who is has done nothing but run from David and hide from him. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 4 that he ran for his life when David became king. The nurse took him and they ran. He was 5 years old and there was an accident when she was running in her haste. He must have fallen of some kind and broke his ankles. Anyway, he became lame in both feet. And this passage of scripture mentions over and over again, and he was lame in his feet, and he was lame in his feet. As if to remind us that this man is physically incapable of bringing a threat to David. Secondly, he is hiding from David. He's scared. He has great fear of David. Why? Because he's of Saul's house. And so here comes David on the scene saying, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake? Do you guys remember the promise or the covenant that Jonathan made with David? Do you remember that? If you look back in 1 Samuel, it tells us that he said that I will show kindness to you for generations. He made David promise this, Jonathan did, and he did it gladly. And so Mephibosheth is not where it ends, it's just where it begins. David begins to show kindness to those that ministered to him, not only in his time of exile, but in his covenants that he made with those like David, or Jonathan rather, in his time of exile. And Jonathan, as you know, was a great blessing to him and a great friendship over those years. So what is this victory over Saul's household? What does it actually look like? Well, we come on the scene of a man named Ziba, and he's a servant of the house of Saul. And jump to Second Samuel chapter 8 or 9, verse 2. It says this. It says, now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him? And Ziba said to the king, is there not still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in his feet? And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to him, he is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Now, where's Lo Debar? Lo Debar was the place that Ishbosheth had set up his stronghold. When David, after Saul died, Ishbosheth, remember, was crowned king of Israel, and David was reigning in Hebron in the south over Judah. And this was a period of about 7.5 years. And so up in Lo Debar, it actually means a place of no pasture in Hebrew. It actually means a place of desolation. It's not an attractive place. It's not a place where you want to dwell. And I find it interesting, just like Ziklag was a place of compromise, so Lo Debar was a place of barrenness. It's actually a picture of what's going on in Mephibosheth's heart, that he has fled from David. He is guilty of death because of just being a son of Saul, grandson of Saul. And so he's run, he's fled there, he's safe there, but it's barren. There's nothing there. Do you see the picture of Christ coming into this picture? You have a guy in desolation. You have a guy that's running and is in fear of the king. And the king, in all of his graciousness, is reaching out to him. He says, who can I show kindness to? Who can I show kindness to on the behalf of my covenant with Jonathan? Guys, this is a parallel of God's grace for us in Jesus Christ, that he's come to the Lodabars of our life because of his covenant with Christ and has reached out to us and has shed his blood that we might come into his presence. Look at this. He does this for Mephibosheth. He doesn't deserve this, but he calls to him. He goes and gets him. It says in verse 5, the king David sent and brought him from the house. In Hebrew, it's actually a fetching. He goes and fetches him. And he brings him from the house. Verse 6, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. It's very interesting that Mephibosheth in Hebrew actually means a son of shame. It can also be translated in shame and idolatry are very similar here, that it can actually mean an exterminating of the idol. It's a sense of shame, of hiding, of pain. And yet he's speaking this very word in Hebrew over this young man who is crippled, he's helpless, he lives in Lodabar, and he's a grandson of Saul. What could be worse? And you see this picture of him coming before Saul, I mean before David, and falling at his feet as king. And it says, verse 7, and David said to him, do not fear. Isn't this what Christ does for us? He reaches out. He takes the initiative. He says, that one I'm calling out of this mess. I'm calling this one out of the Lodabar. I'm calling him out. I want him to come to me. And you come because of his grace. You fall at his feet and you're amazed at his grace and his kindness to you. Not because you chose him, but because he chose you. He acted on your behalf. He saved you. He paid the price for you. And so notice his response here, that David says, don't fear, don't be afraid. Isn't that what God in Christ does for us? We come trembling before this mighty God who has the power to cast our very souls into hell. And we realize God has reached out to us in his grace on the cross of Christ. And we stand fearing before him. And he says, do not fear. He says, do not fear, for I will show you kindness. Notice this. For the sake of your father, Jonathan. Guys, do you realize that the favor that God shows us today is not because of our great obedience? And he doesn't hate us because of our disobedience as God's people. He hates the unsaved world because of their sin. But he's also provided in great love an opportunity for salvation. But notice here in God dealing with God's people that he has left out a great, he's handed out to us a great truth that we have no fear, and he wants to show us kindness for the sake of who? For the sake of Jonathan, for the sake of Christ. God delivers to us the very opportunity to know him and then to make him known. And so the end of verse 7 says, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Can you imagine what Mephibosheth was thinking as he came into the king's quarters? I'm going to die. I'm going to eat it here. He's going to take my head. I'm bowing down prostrate because what is, what is. I'm submitting to the king at this point. And yet he doesn't get what he thinks he deserves. He gets kindness. He gets grace. He says not to fear. And he says, by the way, I'm going to bless you upon blessing. I'm giving you all the land back of Saul, your father. And that doesn't end there. He says, and you shall eat at my table always. Guys, I looked at this, and you're careful not to read into a text, but it is just preaching to us the very truth of the gospel. God does this for us in Christ Jesus. We don't deserve it. And he has brought to us, we are in the place of Mephibosheth. We are guilty. We are sons of rebellion. We are sons of shame. We have nothing to offer God but brokenness and sin. And he says, come, do not fear. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm going to restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I'm going to bring you, and you can feast at my table always. Isn't this beautiful? What we can have in Christ and what this does for the human heart, that we see this effect in Mephibosheth's life. He completely changes. And notice his response, verse 8. After he's paid homage, he says, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? So the king calls Ziba in. And we know that he has he's very powerful. If you look here, he tells him in verse 9, all that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, and your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. This is a powerful man of the house of Saul. Possibly even a threat. But David says, hey, you got the sons, you got the workforce, you're going to plow this land for my servant. Besides, he's lame anyway, right? He can't do the work. And so now Ziba does this. And he says, according to all my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. And so Mephibosheth always ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He's adopted. Isn't this picture beautiful? But notice this. It also says that Mephibosheth, verse 12, had a young son whose name was Micah. You see, this promise, this covenant with Jonathan didn't stop at Mephibosheth. It went to the next generation. Micah, too, was also going to get this blessing and this treatment in Christ. And so all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. And so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he ate always at the king's table. And look at the end of this verse here. Now he was lame in his feet. As if we didn't know already. It already told us in the passage several times that he's lame in his feet. Ziba comes in, he's like, yeah, there's a guy that's lame in his feet, and he's of the house of Saul. And then it says he came before David, and he was lame in his feet. At the very end of the chapter, it says, and by the way, he was lame in his feet. I have to listen when God's word repeats something like that, as it did in chapter 8, when it said God gave victory to David wherever he went. Chapter 9 is telling us that Mephibosheth is lame in his feet. What is it saying? His utter incapability of offering anything to God or to David. He is a cripple. There is nothing that he can do. And yet he's at the king's mercy and God shows him mercy. Lastly, we see the victory over Syria. We see over Saul's household with Mephibosheth and yet great kindness from David. We saw the victory of the surrounding nations. But Syria is a different scenario. It wasn't just that they had come in waves already, but there's something that we need to see here before we make some application and see what Syria has done. Syria to the north has been a great problem, and they've been continually a problem. But the Ammonites had had these periods of peace and war with David. Chapter 10, verse 1, it says, after the king of the Ammonites died, Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. Now, what's he speaking of here? If we go back into the life of David, we remember when David was running from Saul, Nahash showed him great kindness. He gave him refuge. And David was thankful for that. And so David sent his servants to console him about his father. He's like, your father was a great blessing to me in those years that I ran from Saul. And I just want to say I'm sorry to hear of your father's death. And so David's servants go, but he rejects his servants because the princes of the Ammonites didn't believe him. Notice in verse 3, it says, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think David has truly sent comforters to you? He is honoring your father? Has David not sent his servants to you to search out the city and spy it out to overthrow it? And so Hanun takes David's servants and shaves off half their beard, each, and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. I believe the King James says, they cut off their garments at the hips so that their buttocks showed. I think it's more direct there because it shows the shame that's happening, that they completely humiliate David's servants. And so, listen, verse 5, when it was told to David, he sent to meet them, for the king, for the men were greatly ashamed, and rightly so. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown back, and then return. So, the Ammonites realized they screwed up. If there's ever a lesson in Scripture to being presumptuous and causing a big mess that should have never happened, it's 2 Samuel chapter 10. They presumed ill on David's behalf, and David actually meant to bring blessing, and they didn't believe him, and so they bring shame, and they go, uh-oh, that was a mistake. And so what do? They freak out. Look at verse 6. The Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, and they were. And the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians. Now, why is this important? The Syrians were very powerful, and so everybody turned to them to the north. When you had a problem in the north, who do you go to? To the Syrians. Why are the Syrians great? Well, they had powerful forces. And many times, David won victories over them in battles, but it was constantly, they were the go-to people against David. And so they unite. The Ammonites had been cut down at this point, so they didn't have a strong army to come against David. And the Syrians of Zobah gathered together, look at this, 20,000 foot soldiers. And the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, a smaller group, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all of his host of men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were themselves in open country. So what do we have here? We have a front building, and so God is bringing these nations together to fight with Syria against Israel. And time doesn't allow us to go through all this, but if you look down to how they respond to this situation, go to verse 12, basically the Syrians and these other nations come around, and they cut Israel off, and they trap them in the middle. And so there's two fronts. And notice how Joab responds. Joab says, verse 12, be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. I like Joab's theology here. I love it. He says, let the Lord do what is pleasing to him. It took him by surprise. All of a sudden, they're on two fronts, and they're like, this just came upon us. It wasn't even our fault. We just tried to show kindness to these guys, and they hired Syrians, and now we're fighting on two fronts. Let God do what seems good to him. And so verse 13 of chapter 10 says, and Joab and the people who were with him drew near for battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. And Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. And so the remaining part of the chapter says that when they saw they were defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together and reformed against David. And jump down to verse 18, the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots. Notice the immense amount of bloodshed that was here, 40,000 horsemen. And he wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. Shobach is actually in secular history. You can read about him. Just Google his name sometimes. There's a lot of cool information about Shobach. He was a mighty general of the Syrians, and yet David took him out. By the way, this is a great apologetic if anybody's questioning the history of the Bible. This is a great period of history where secular history, there's a lot there alongside the biblical record, and it's very accurate. And it's a great place to take people to say, hey, let's look at secular history and let's look at the Bible and see if these are accurate, and they are. And so I just encourage you as a side note to look at these passages, even though they seem like, what do they have anything to do with us? So he wounds them, he kills them, and they saw that it had been defeated by Israel, and they made peace with Israel and became subject to them, so the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. I find that humorous. They stopped going to help small groups of people. Why? Because the Syrians get their tail kicked every time they help. Why? Because God's against them. He's sealing their judgment. So, a lot of information. We covered it fast. But what does it mean? Why is it important? I think it's so important to see here that there's some lessons for us in these passages. And it doesn't end here. I encourage you to go back over it. I encourage you in your times of study to look at these things and what they mean for our hearts. But a few things that I want us to see, first of all, is David's heart. First of all, David's heart, he realized that God was preserving him just as he had promised. Secondly, we see when he's killing the surrounding nations that he's fulfilling the very promises of God. In chapter 7, verse 10, it said that he would give him victory over surrounding lands. There's already fulfillment of what God prophesied in chapter 7, verse 10. Already we see here in his victory over these nations. And lastly, we see the failure of presumption of the Ammonites in chapter 10. And so that's kind of the overarching themes, but it's important to get a little bit and dig a little bit deeper here to really see what is it, God, that you would have us to apply to our hearts? What is it that you are doing in the church today, in our lives, that we would find principles here in God's word and we don't want to miss them? What is it that you're doing here in showing this to us? And here's a few items to consider. First of all, are we truly living victorious Christian lives? We may not feel physically threatened by like our believers in other parts of the world right now, speaking of Syria, the Syrian refugee crisis, people truly running from their lives, many of them Christians, that could be killed by ISIS. We don't have that threat right here, right now. But how is it that we are called to victory in our Christian lives today? I love a quote by A.W. Pink. He says, "It is to be regretted that so many of the saints relegate to the future the time of their victory, of joy and bliss, and seem to content to live in the present as spiritual paupers." You see, so many times we think, oh, I can't wait to get to the other side of the Jordan. When I die, there'll be true victory in heaven. And yet we forget that God has chosen to give victory to us now. We are more than conquerors. I say more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8 tells us. It tells us that we are to be steadfast, immovable, 1 Corinthians, that we are to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's telling us towards victory in Christ, let not sin have dominion over you. Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Folks, the Christian life is battle. Is there any surprise to us that Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the armor of God? You see, we see in these passages, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the issues of the Old Testament are examples to us, and they preach to us as what we are dealing with in our lives today. It's a picture of God's people doing battle. The question is, church, are we doing battle? Now, our enemies may not be physical. We know we have an enemy, Satan, but there's something far worse than Satan in this room today. It is the very tendency of our own hearts to go towards the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Satan has no way of doing the damage to your life that you do. And sometimes we fail to see that our greatest enemy is ourselves. Anything in us that would pursue anything, any idolatry, any passion, any hope other than Christ and Christ alone. And so the issue for us today is for us to realize that God in Christ has set us free and towards victory. And so we see ourselves also in chapter 9 in Mephibosheth's situation, as we already spoke of, that we find ourselves in the dust. Notice a few things here that parallel what happened with Mephibosheth is that we find ourselves finding life where there should be death. We find peace where there should be war. We find an inheritance in Christ as Mephibosheth found an inheritance in David and the covenant that was made before he was ever born. Isn't that ring true of Ephesians, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world? God knew that we would come to Christ. If you don't know Christ here this morning, do you realize that he's been calling you from the foundation of the world? The gospel has been going forth. Notice that Mephibosheth had a wondrous portion. We have a great portion in Christ. He had an honored position. We have an honored position in Christ. But we look at the future of Mephibosheth as well, and we don't have time to look at this, and we probably won't even look at it in the close of the series. But in 2 Samuel chapter 10, when David's throne is taken almost by force from Absalom, his son, that we find that Ziba comes to him with some gifts, and he says, David says, "Where's Mephibosheth?" And he says, "Well, Mephibosheth is back in the town, back in Jerusalem." And he's probably wanting to restore his father's house. And David says, "Well, wait a second. That can't be true." And he finds Ziba to be a liar because Ziba was trying to find a scapegoat in Mephibosheth. And so the tables turn back on him. And the beautiful part, you can read this in 2 Samuel 10 and also in 2 Samuel 19 later on, he does the same thing. And he says, "Oh, that my Lord would just come back into the city." There was a dispute about the land, you know, over Ziba and Mephibosheth. And David's like, "What in the world? How could you turn your back on me and be disloyal?" And yet it was a false lie from Ziba. And so in 2 Samuel 19:24, he says, "Oh, that the king would come back into the city." You see, Mephibosheth didn't want all the land. He was rejoicing in all the great things he had. But notice he wasn't there for the stuff. He just wanted David's presence. He says, "If all these great gifts are coming from this man, my father was not mistaken to say that you are a great Lord, you are a great friend. I just want your presence. That if you have brought me all this stuff, how great is your heart?" And guys, as we get into a giving season here, we get into the holidays, so many times we get grieved for what we're going to get, and we forget about the giver of those gifts. Church, are we satisfied just merely what God gives us and we're always asking more for his blessings when we realize that his presence is enough? That it's him that we want? It's him that we desire? It's him that we want to proclaim? Or is it just that we want more? Oh God, give me. Oh God, give me. And so, what is the application of these things to our hearts? I think it's so important for us to see that God truly preserves his chosen ones. He has spared us in Christ. He has brought victory through the death and resurrection of Christ. He's called us to fight. He's called us to take out our enemies, and those enemies sometimes are within. And those enemies are to be conquered in Jesus' name, and they're to be conquered well. Have you ever noticed the language of the New Testament? Fight the good fight of faith. Keep going, keep going. It's a continual present. Yeah, you killed something yesterday, but guess what? It sprouts back up today. And in this side of eternity, until our King returns, we must do justice, and we cannot stop fighting. So it's important to realize that we have Christ ahead of us, and that he is conquering like he said he would as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We are called to this fight. We are called to love him. If you love him, you'll obey his commands. You will do justice where God has called you to do justice. And so, in closing, I want to read Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is a beautiful prophecy as well of Christ and what he desired to do and was going to do at the cross, but also eventually what his victory looks like in his second coming. Psalm chapter 2, it says this: "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on a holy hill in Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Notice that you're taking refuge in him, or you're his enemy. I want to close with a short statement from A.W. Pink, and he writes it as poetry. He says, "'Twas the same grace that spread the feast that gently forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin." Church, respond to him this morning in his grace. I can't think of a better time, if you've never called upon the name of the Lord, to realize what he's done on your behalf and your helpless need before him, and that he desires to display his glory through your life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning humbled by your work in David's life and seeing it in our own, paralleled. The enemies that surround us, the unfinished work and kindness that you've called us to show to others in Christ's name. Perhaps we've never rejoiced in your kindness. Perhaps we are more content with the things you give rather than you. And perhaps we haven't taken that kindness and extended it to others. Father, help us to realize that you seek to bring judgment to the world. Not because you hate them, but because you are God and you are just. And help us to realize, too, that you have great kindness and that you have sent us out as ambassadors of your name to take this gospel, but also this warning. That today is the day of salvation. There may not be a tomorrow. We're called today to take refuge in you. And so, Father, as we go out to a lost and perverted world, God, would you give us that message? A message truly of judgment, but that judgment was paid at the cross of Christ. And that because of him, there's hope. And not just hope for the forgiveness of our sin, but hope every day that we can win this battle against sin. Because of your resurrection, that we have been saved by your life. And the glories of what shall be when this life is done, that you bring us into your kingdom to reign with you. Because we have learned in this life what it means to submit to an awesome, gracious King. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh God, would you receive praise in our lives as we respond to you. In Jesus' name.